Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Dr. Wilbur Chapman tells the story about a little boy in Switzerland. He was a shepherd boy. A traveler through Switzerland met this wee boy, and finding out that he was a shepherd, began to tell him the story of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and how the Good Shepherd had laid down his life for his sheep. He tried to teach the wee boy the 23rd Psalm, but the boy could neither read nor write, and so the traveler was finding it difficult to try and convey this great portion of God's word to this little boy's memory. But then he came up with the idea, and he asked the little boy just to hold up his hand. And he said, I'm going to give you the first five words of God's word in this 23rd Psalm, and I want you to try and remember them. So he got the little boy to hold up his hand, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd. Said the little boy, put up your hand. Repeat these words after me. The Lord is my shepherd. And by that means, the little boy grasped and understood at least the core, the heart, the theme of that 23rd Psalm. Some years later, the traveler was back in the region and he inquired after the little shepherd boy. He talked to the mother, and the mother explained that sadly, her son had died. But she said, are you the man who taught him something about his fingers? And the traveler said, yes, I was trying to teach him the 23rd Psalm, the message of the Psalm, by using his fingers. And the mother said, well, my boy said just before he died, to say that if you happen to ever come back into this region again, that he died holding up his fourth finger. What was the fourth finger representing? The traveler looked up in his hand again and remembered what he had taught. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. The little boy was indicating that he had come to know this shepherd as his shepherd. The Lord was his, my shepherd. And this, of course, is one of the great lessons that we get from this portion of God's Word. And you have your Bible with you this morning, I trust. Come back with me to this portion that we're studying together. This message of the Psalm, a message of possession. The Lord is my shepherd. And how wonderful it is for us to know, to have that security, to know that we're safe in possessing this good and this great and this chief shepherd. And yet there's another side to the coin, for as we've noted in the past, this psalm is not simply about the shepherd, but it's about the relationship of the shepherd and the sheep as seen from the viewpoint of the sheep. Thus, possession implies, yes, he is mine, but I am his. The shepherd has me as his sheep. He possesses me. He has purchased me. He protects me. He preserves me. It is a message about possession. And then as the psalm develops and unfolds, I'm sure you've come to recognize that there is a progression here, grammatically and experientially. For as you begin reading the psalm, we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." But when you get to verse 4, notice the change. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." When you come to the fourth verse, the "he" becomes "you." He progresses from talking about the shepherd to speaking with the shepherd. And when does this occur? Well, here's our message for this morning. Intimacy is experienced during days of difficulty. When did David speak with the Lord? When we do. When we do. When the days are dark, when life is tough, when evil seeks to molest, when our dreams are shattered, when our world seems to be falling apart, when death confronts us, surely it's in those days that we not only speak about him, but we speak with him. Our comfort is this, that as we ponder this fourth verse this morning, we see that there is no emergency that our shepherd does not share, that there is no evil that he does not see, and there is no enemy that he does not subdue. There is no emergency that he does not share. I want you to notice, first of all, a change regionally. The green pastures and the quiet waters have given way to a valley of great darkness. They have given way to a valley of death. Now, some writers believe that David had in mind here an actual valley that lay between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Now, let me make an aside here. I'm an old guy, and I learned old things and old ways and old measurements and old wits. So what I'm about to give you now is in my configuration. You young people here, you can do the changes in your mind, the configurations in your mind. You say, "What are you talking about?" Well, let me put it this way. This valley that scholars think David may have been speaking about was 4.5 miles. Now, this is where you young people need to work it out in your own distances, okay? About 4.5 miles long, with its side walls rising about 1,500 feet in places, and at the bottom, only about 10 to 12 feet at its base. This valley was strewn with gullies, only about 7 or 8 feet in depth. In other words, the picture that you see here, the valley that's being spoken of here, was a place that was of great danger to sheep. A valley, a place where it would be easy for a sheep to slip and lose its footing and be trapped in the gully. And that's why scholars think maybe this dark place, this dangerous place, this valley, was what was in David's mind here when he wrote the fourth verse. Whatever the case, the reality of deep, dark valleys were always in the minds of the shepherds because it was their task, their job, to care for and to protect the sheep. They had to be aware and alert to situations and environments and conditions that could change quickly and unexpectedly. These changes would bring an added element into the shepherd's life. Because for David, not only is there a change regionally here, that is moving from the region of quiet waters and green pastures to the region of a valley of death, there was a change relationally here. You see, up to this time, where was the shepherd? Well, he's leading. He's guiding. He's out front. This is implied, of course, from the first three verses. So at that time, what does the sheep see? Well, they would see the back of the shepherd. It sees the shepherd. The sheep keeps its eye on the shepherd. It follows the shepherd to the green pastures and the still waters. But now, it's a valley. The valley of deep darkness. The valley of the shadow of death. So now, what does the sheep see? It sees nothing. It sees nothing. Nothing but thick darkness. It is so dark here that the sheep cannot even see the shepherd. So where is he? We hear David's words. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. So that the lesson here, my friends, this morning is this, that in verses 2 and 3 of the 23rd Psalm, the sheep is walking by sight, by vision, visible, tangible expressions of the shepherd's presence and care. But now the sheep is called to walk by faith. And friends, most of us know something of the shepherd's ministry of care. Surely we have all enjoyed something of the spiritual application of the green pastures and the still waters. That we have known the shepherd ordering our day and clearly directing us and leading us. But God the shepherd has other ways in which he leads and directs and assures and prepares and sanctifies. And those other ways include the ministry of calamity and catastrophe. Some of you may know the name of Dr. Helen Rosevear. Dr. Helen Rosevear spent 20 years as a missionary doctor and medical teacher in what was then Zaire, and today the Democratic Republic of Congo. She tells of her story in two books. The first one is entitled, Give Me This Mountain. The words taken from the audacious, daring faith of Caleb there in Joshua 14. Here's this woman going to be a missionary, going to serve the Lord, and this is her conviction, this is her thrust, her ideal. Give me this mountain. And so Helen went off to Zaire. She served God and the people faithfully. But it was the 1960s, and Congo became a very, very unsafe place to live. The Simba rebels were trying to take control of the country. What was Helen's reward for faithful service? She was terribly abused and raped by the rebels. She wrote a second book, and she called it He gave us a valley. He gave us a valley. In other words, both mountain top and deep valleys are places where God sovereignly and providentially leads us in order that we might grow in faith and in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because let me point out and remind you of two simple things here before us this morning, and that is, we are in this valley, or the shepherd is in this valley with his sheep. The sheep are in this valley because the shepherd has led them there. Because what happens before verse 4? Verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And part of that is leading us into the dark places and the dangerous places. He leads us into the dark valley. We're there because of his providential leading, not because of some bad luck. And the second thing you notice, the darkness and winds and storms that come to us and break over us belong to him. Come with me in your Bible to, we're still in the book of Psalms, but I'm going to Psalm 104 and verse 3. It tells us about our great God. It tells us about our great shepherd. It says, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. That which terrifies and threatens to tear us apart are at times the means that our God uses to draw us near to himself. So by faith we look beyond the chariot to him who is riding on it. And though we hear the howling of the wind, we listen for the unmistakable sound of the gentle footsteps of him who walks on the wings of the wind. God is at the heart of every sorrow. And God is at the heart of our every need. And God is at the heart of every injustice which has grieved us and broken us. God is not simply the God, my friends, of the green valleys and the still waters. He's the God who at times leads us into very, very, very dark places indeed. Places which would scare us. Places which would threaten us. But there is no emergency that he does not share. For even in the valley, he has led us there, and he is with us. And therefore, secondly this morning, there is no evil that he does not see. Because you notice David's confidence here. Though he finds himself in this valley of great darkness, this valley of death, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. My friends, is it not true that there may be times in our personal life where we do not see or sense the presence of the Lord with us? That there are times when the heavens seem as brass and God is silent. And yet while we experience these things and these things are realities to us, nevertheless, he always sees us. Thus, it's not my seeing him that is the great comfort to me and which assures me. It's the fact that he always sees me. And he's always watching over me. It's that truth that brings comfort to my soul. that the Lord who saw Jacob at Bethel and Abraham at Moriah and Daniel in the den and Jonah in the great fish and Nathanael under the tree and Saul on the Damascus road and John on Patmos, he also sees me. I am never out of his vision. I'm never beyond his view. His eye is always on the sparrow, and I know he cares for me. It's this fact which enabled David in the deep darkness to declare, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, while I've never counted them, I am told that those two words, "fear not," form the most repeated command in all of the Bible. It has been said that there are 365 "fear nots" in the Bible, one for every day of the year. That every day God says to his people, "Fear not, fear not." Why the repetition? Because he knows the frailty of our faith. And he knows our propensity to fear. You see, what is the avenue that fear takes as it would come to us? What is the avenue of fear? Well, fear may arise from our past. You see, sadly, many saints of God suffer because they are haunted by their past. It's always on their mind. They are forever remembering and reviewing and replaying and condemning themselves for that attitude, that action, that sin which they committed in past years. They're wrecked, as it were, by worry and full of fear because of that thing that occurred in their life, that action which they did. And what is the source of that fear? Well, it may be the work of Satan, because he is the accuser of the brethren. It may be a failure to understand salvation, the completeness of it, the fullness of it, the riches of it, the truth about justification. It may be a lack of knowledge, of understanding of the completeness and the perfection of salvation. The fact that Spafford was so wonderfully able to write, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." A fear that comes from the past may be satanic. It may be ignorance of salvation. It may come from a neglect of Scripture. That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fear may come from our past, but it may also come from our ponderings, especially as we ponder our future. How many people, even Christian people, are tortured by two little words? What if? What if? What if I lose my job? What if I get cancer? What if the kids go off the rails? Let me bring it in the immediate context. What if the same-sex marriage goes through? What if North Korea attacks the United States? What if? What if? You know, some years ago, Roger Whittaker recorded a song entitled, "I Don't Believe in If Anymore." And part of the lyrics simply go like this. If's an illusion. If is for children building daydreams. My friends, what if tortures many souls? It becomes a source of fear which would grip and govern. What if? Surely, as believers in the triune God, we do not live according to such folly. We live by faith, because the antidote to fear is faith in our God. That's why I ask that the scripture reading this morning be from that delightful portion and passage in Matthew's gospel. I'm going back to it. I just want to remind you of one particular portion of it. Matthew chapter 6, and the reading is from verse 25 to verse 34. But I'm looking at verse 32. Matthew 6, verse 32. Our Lord says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." And that's why there's so much anxiety. "But your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Mark those words. Your heavenly Father knows. We are not to live fearfully, but with a joyful and assured dependency. Our Father knows. Our Father sees. Our Father is able. He has not given to us a spirit of fear, but He's given to us a spirit of love. Fear arises, my friends, from a failure to remember and to realize whose we are. We are the Lord's sheep. We're under His care. We're our Father's adopted children. And He loves us so much He gave His only begotten Son for us. Fear arises from a failure to remember and realize whose we are and what He has given to us. He has given to us everything that we need to be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Faith is the antidote to fear. But faith is not automatic. Faith has to be put into gear. I'm turning over a few pages in my New Testament and going on to Luke's Gospel and the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8, and from verse 22, we have recorded for us the story of Jesus when He calms the storm. The disciples were very afraid. And they wake Jesus and He speaks to the storm and there's a great calm. And Luke records that Jesus asked His disciples a question at this point. Luke 8 and verse 25. He said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Why didn't you employ it in order to calm your troubled soul? Why didn't you employ your faith in order that you would not be afraid? Why did not you employ it? Where is your faith?" So how do you go through a valley? How do you go through a storm? How do you go through the dark times of life? You do it by employing your faith. And by faith, you refuse to panic. Don't allow any situation to control you. Don't give into any circumstance so that you consume by it. Panic is the result of unbelief. Refuse to panic. Secondly, by faith, remember the past. Remind yourself of God's grace and goodness in the past. His interventions, His faithfulness, His mysterious and yet mighty ways with you, that we believe that all things do work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. To live without faith in the present because of how God has been gracious to us in the past. And thirdly, by faith, you repeat the promises. What promises does God give to us? Well, it may surprise you to know that He does promise tribulation, that He does promise hardship, that He does promise that we will have trials. And yet He does say, take heart, take heart. My friends, we may not always understand all that is happening to us in those dark periods of our life. We may feel the tears and not the shepherd's touch. We may see the storm and not the shepherd. But He says to us, fear not, I am with you. You may not be seeing me, but my eye is upon you and my love is encircling you. My friends, there is no valley or deep darkness. There is no emergency that our shepherd does not share. There is no evil that He does not see. And therefore, thirdly, this morning, there is no enemy that He does not subdue. There is no enemy that He does not subdue. The second part of that fourth verse, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I want to draw this all to a close by giving you two reasons to rejoice, two reasons to be thankful this morning. And the first is this. Look at the weapons that are mentioned here. The rod and the staff. The rod was the shepherd's primary offensive weapon for protecting his sheep from their enemies, from their wild animals, and even from human thieves. Now again, forgive me, but it was a strong piece of timber, about 2.5 feet in length, usually cut from a tree with a bit of the root at the end still there, and then the bit of the root would be carved almost into a ball shape, and at times the shepherd would then embed in it some pieces of iron, so that it was quite a weapon. We read in the second Psalm that He will rule with a rod of iron. That's the meaning. There's some iron bits in the end of that ball. Have any of you ever seen an Irish shillelagh? Well, if you haven't, ask me afterwards. A shillelagh is very much like this. Okay, a long piece of wood from a tree with part of the root on the end, and it would crack your head open. This was a great weapon. It was a formidable weapon that a shepherd had. And it conveyed the thought that this instrument of power and authority, as long as the shepherd had his rod, the sheep were safe from external harm. And by this rod, the shepherd king ruled and held sway. And that even in the valley of deep darkness, even in the face of death itself, the shepherd, he still had control. He still had the power. He still had the authority. He still, even in the face of death, he had the dominion and the might. He had the rod. And what of the staff? Well, this was lighter and longer than the rod. The shepherd would lean on it, help it to use it to climb with, and he would use it to help direct the sheep. At one end was a crook, by which a sheep, if it stumbled into a crevasse or into a stream, you'd be able to reach out and get hold of it under a leg or so forth and be able to drag it and bring it back and put it on the right path. These two instruments formed a pair. The rod for protection and repelling the enemy. The staff for preserving and rescuing the sheep. Both brought great comfort to the sheep, as they ought to us. For our good shepherd both protects us and preserves us, and thus is able to declare to the Father, of those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Our shepherd each day, protecting and preserving the rod and the staff. A cause for rejoicing, is it not? But then let me give you another one. The second cause of rejoicing is surely this, the warfare that's implied here. Yes, darkness does hide his lovely face. And darkness does come to us and holds its dangers. But listen to this. Whose responsibility is it to protect and to preserve? The fight, the responsibility, the battle belongs to the shepherd, the battle is the Lord's. You read verse 4 again of Psalm 23. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. See what he's saying here? Sheep don't have rods and staffs. Shepherds have rods and staff. And this is our comfort. This is our confidence. This is our hope of glory. That even in the valleys of life, those dark, dreary, dismal days, he nevertheless is with us. His eye is upon us, and he's protecting us and preserving us and leading us and guiding us. And so let me finish with this. The simple question. Why does he ordain valleys? Why is it not always green pastures and still waters? Why does he lead us into dark, difficult, trying, tear-filled situations and circumstances? I give you three simple answers. The valley is the place where communion is renewed. Valleys are a means whereby he draws us near to himself in order that we may rediscover his presence and sufficiency. He uses the valley to cause us to move away from the he to the you. From just talking about him to talking with him. Because when do you talk most with the shepherd? Probably the same as I do. When things are hard and tough and difficult. The quiet pastures, they're a danger to us because it's then we forget the shepherd. It's in the valleys where we talk to him and cry out to him. Communion is renewed. The valley is the place, secondly, where confidence is restored. For it is in this school where we learn more about God himself, that he is simply not just the God of good days and bright skies, but he is the God who makes dark clouds his chariot and who comes to us on the wings of the wind, that there is no time, there is no place where he does not rule. Our confidence is restored. And thus the valley is the place where courage is repaired, for it is there that we learn to say, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. Though we cannot see or sense His presence, we lean on His promise and we find that in His good time, we will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because, my friends, the shepherd leads us through it. We do come out the other end. We're not left there. He leads us through it. The blackout will be removed, and the lights will go on again. F.W. Favor put it so well in his hymn, Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Ah, God is other than we think. His ways are far above the height of reason and are reached only by childlike love. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let us pray.